And in Romans 16, 17 last week, I have one more thought that I'd like to finish up there. And then I'd like to move on to a brief discussion of minimalist creeds. And that will probably wrap up our day together as far as sermonizing is concerned. Excuse me. This is the third week that we are studying the use and utility, the desirableness and utility of creeds and confessions of the church. The topic that we are minutely or particularly studying at this time is creeds as the as that which maintains unity in the church. And after today, I will have probably something, well, probably this week and next week, we will talk about unity with creeds, and then we will move on to the second point after that. But one thing that I want you to be mindful of that you might read this week if you were minded to do so is you might consider why the Westminster Confession of Faith was ever written in the first place. You remember that the ministers were called to Westminster by whom? By Parliament, that's right, by the Parliament of England. And that they were called to revise what? The 39 Articles, that is correct. And being called to revise the 39 Articles, they eventually said, no, we cannot revise these Articles, we need to start afresh. We need to start anew. And so, starting anew, they wrote and published the Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechism and the Confession of Faith. But the reason that they met was to establish union, uniformity of religion in England, Ireland, and Scotland. And so, this concept that creeds and confessions are divisive is simply a false concept. Creeds and confessions, rightly used, are that which unites the church. And we will go on to see that this week and next. And, of course, last week as well. All right, Romans 16, 17 reads this way. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. All right. What I want you to see, and for those of you who weren't here last week, what we said originally on Romans 16, 17 is in the sermon on the website. But this week, I want to particularly focus on a couple of items. I want to show you a couple of Greek words here which are important. They're important because they roll back, they refer to another circumstance that it's important for us to see. So first of all, Paul tells them that they must mark those, literally watch those, which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the teaching which they have learned. Is that what he says? To the doctrine which ye have learned. That's verse 17. Yeah, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. And what I want you to see here, what struck me as I was reading this and thinking about it, is as I related it to the Great Commission, we have the Apostle Paul here using the same words that Jesus used in the Great Commission. Jesus told His disciples in the Great Commission, He first uses a participle. He says, going into the world, disciple ye the nations. That's the Greek word that He uses. It's the Greek word manthano. It is the same Greek word from which we get the noun mathetes, which we translate as a disciple. In English, we have a derivative of that word. Some of you may note with disdain that that is where we get the word mathematics from manthano or mathematizo or mathetes, which means, well, when, for instance, when Jesus says, come and be my disciple, right? That's mathematize me. In other words, learn about me. Figure me out. Understand me. Okay? So what Jesus is telling His disciples to do in the Great Commission, when He says, porebome, going, He uses the participle there, going into the world, disciple ye the nations. So He gives them an imperative command that they are to disciple. Notice He does not say convert. He says disciple. Disciple ye the nations. Now, how are they going to do that? They are baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always into the end of the age. Amen. Notice what He says there. So, the way that they are to disciple is they are to baptize and to teach. Now, the teaching, that word that He uses, is, of course, didaskalos, he uses a verb form of that, but to teach them. All right, well, that's the same word that Paul is using here. So, what I believe Paul is doing here is he's using the language of the Great Commission in order to inform the Corinthian church and all who would look that what he has done as an apostle, I'm sorry, not the Corinthians, the Romans, what he has done as an apostle is he has fulfilled his portion of the Great Commission. He has gone to Rome, He has discipled them. In other words, he has taught them. He has learned them, if you will, right? He's learned them up. But based on a particular body of teaching, a didache of teaching, so that there is a particular set of doctrines that he has, by which he has discipled the Roman church. And then he tells the Roman church that what they are to do is they are to mark those which cause divisions and scandals apart from or away from the teaching by which the Roman church has been discipled. Now, how are they going to do that? Well, number one, the apostle is speaking about a body of teaching. This body of teaching is what we might call the doctrines of the faith. That there are indeed in the preaching of Christianity, in the following of the Great Commission, that there is a quote-unquote body of doctrine. And that the people are to be discipled on that body of doctrine. Now, being discipled upon that body of doctrine, what are we going to choose? What are we going to use as material for that body of doctrine? Well, Jesus made it clear. He said that we were to disciple upon all things whatsoever I have commanded you. All right. Well, so let's take that a step farther then. Let's try to understand. How are we going to categorize? How are we going to... Some of you know where I'm going. How are we going to categorize that? How are we going to codify that? How are we going to catechize? How are we going to instruct based on a body of doctrine? Well, we're going to develop that body of doctrine. And that Paul would write that divisions and offenses come because people get sideways with the teaching, the body of doctrine, we must understand that in order to prevent them from scandalizing and dividing the church, we develop a body of doctrine to which everyone must ascribe that would disciple in Christ's church. That keeps her a unit. That keeps her unified. So, if we have, for instance, a minimalist creed, say three or five or seven fundamentals, if you will, Good. Forgot. I need another resource. I have it. If we have three or five or seven fundamentals, number one, what that does is it strikes against Christ's commission, because we disciple based on all things whatsoever I have commanded you, Jesus says. Paul says that there is a body of teaching, a didache, that must be used for discipling. That was his practice in the Roman church. And that if anyone would do contrary to that, they were the ones dividing and scandalizing, not the ones who were holding to that body of teaching. So, excuse me, it is imperative to the churches of Jesus Christ who would fulfill His great commission that they do so with some form of creed. Simply to say, oh, well, we just teach the Bible and that's all we teach, is certainly not adequate to meet what the Lord has told us to do. The Lord has told us to do all things, to teach all things whatsoever He has commanded. The Lord has told us to have a body of teaching, not simply a nebulous Bible from which to teach. The Bible must be understood. It must be systematized. It must be categorized. We must take the biblical references to every particular head of doctrine, and those must be brought together in order that there may be a body of didache, teaching, that will be used for manthano, for discipling. And that is exactly what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 16, verse 17. And so those who would move us off of that, who would do contrary to the didache by which you have been manthanoed. Y'all are speaking Greek, you didn't even know it. You must have that body of teaching, and those who would move you off of that, they are the ones to what? Avoid. So if someone will not assent to that apostolic body of teaching, then they must be moved away. We must not heed them any longer. Now, how will we know those who work within the apostolic confines and those who do not, without some sort of standard for discerning one from the other? How will we know who those men are that say, that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned? How will we know? What standard will be in place? Because I'll tell you, these men will come to you and they will say, you know, we teach the Bible. You know what? Every heresiarch has said, I teach the Bible. Right? Heresiarch. You know what a heresiarch is? Father of a heresy. Every heresiarch has used biblical language to teach his heresy. Simply to say, I teach the Bible, is not enough. Especially not in our age. You remember, and I reminded you of this 2 weeks ago, but let me remind you again today. You remember that there was a day in the church's history, in the 4th century, where orthodoxy and heresy was divided upon one Greek letter. Looks like this. One Greek letter, an iota. That we divided those who were orthodox and those who were heretics. This is very important, on a word that's not found in the Bible. It was not upon a biblical word that we divided the heretics from the orthodox. It was upon a word that's not found in the Bible that we divided the heretics from the orthodox. Because both the heretics and the orthodox stood up and said, we teach the Bible. And yet, the way that Athanasius and those who followed him fulfilled the words of the apostle here in Romans 16, 17, and marked those who caused divisions contrary to the teaching that they had learned, was by the use of the iota in the word homoousios or homoiousios. Is Jesus of like substance with the Father, or is He of the same substance with the Father? And those are not biblical words. They are theological words. So how will we distinguish between those who are causing divisions and those who are promoting unity? Because on the outside, they're all going to stand up and say, we're teaching the Bible. On the outside, they may look very similar. As a matter of fact, on the outside, Paul says here in verse 18, remember we studied this last week, that by good words and fair speeches, they'll deceive the hearts of the simple. Oh, I like his doctrine because he's such a nice man. You know, this brother over here, he's just not very loving. He can't be preaching the truth. Oh, when people come to him, he's just way too insistent. He can't be teaching the truth. Paul says to beware of the ones that by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. You remember that between Athanasius and Arius personally, Arius was a well-respected, affable man. Athanasius, not so much. Or perhaps between Nestorius and Cyril. Nestorius was the big-hearted, lovable guy, and Cyril was the vindictive and pinched-off bishop. And yet, Cyril was right and Nestorius was wrong. Cyril had the truth and Nestorius did not. So it's very important that we identify publicly a body of teaching, a didache, by which we are able to discern truth from error, and we are able to press out of the teaching offices of the church and put in their rightful place, whether that is to excommunicate, to correct, to censure, whatever it is, those who would divide us by bringing in other doctrines. How can you do that without a confession? Everybody says they're teaching the Bible. Every heresiarch, like I said before, has used biblical language to support his heresy. All right, so then I'd like to speak with you about the fallacy of anti-creedalism as we move on. The fallacy excuse me. The fallacy under which anti-creedalists operate is that they believe that they can accomplish this end without a creed, or even with a minimalist creed. The trouble is that in the absence of a creed, or even in the placing of a minimalist creed, we have not enough to fulfill the apostolic commandment. There is an apostolic commandment. And that commandment here in Romans 16 is to have a body of teaching and to have strictures in place whereby we may mark those who take us off of that teaching. So first of all, we must have an identifiable body of doctrine, and then we must have a way to discern error from that doctrine and a way to mark those who would take us away from that doctrine. How do we do that? Well, do we believe that a minimalist creed rises to that level of obedience? Because that's what we must do. We must rise to the level of obedience to the apostolic commandments in the unity of the church here. Do we believe that a minimalist creed does that? And the answer is no, we do not. So let's see how that particular remedy fails. First of all, we saw that there is no such thing as a church without a creed. No such thing. That some creeds are published, some creeds are not, some creeds are small, some creeds are large. But there is no such thing as a church without a creed. And as an example of that, you remember we talked about the Disciples of Christ Church, where they say, no creed but Christ, no law but love, no book but the Bible, no name but the divine. Right? They're founded on four creeds. At least four, you know, one creed, four articles, if you will. Okay? No creed but Christ, no law but love, no book but the Bible, no name but the divine. Okay, but even these four things have not been sufficient to guard the churches of the disciples of Christ from the grievous errors that have infected their ranks. They are not keeping the apostolic command. They cannot keep the apostolic command with those four things in place. There's no such thing as a creedless church, but even those minimalist creeds. You know, some creeds are very elaborate and yet unspoken. Right? And you remember I was talking to you about the local church, and the elders came up to my friend that one day and said, "Did you get the fellowship on the shoes, brother? It's wingtips." Right? Wingtips. Got it? Okay, so then there was a very large creed in that church that descended all the way to what kind of shoes that you were to wear, but it was unwritten. Many churches have unwritten creeds. You remember the Calvinist pastor that went to the Disciples of Christ church because they were looking for a pastor. And so he went to the church and he had his Bible under his arm, just like they expected to see. And he interviewed for the position and they said to him, "Oh, do you believe the Bible?" "Yes, I believe the Bible." All right. So then he gets into the pulpit and starts preaching and they start howling because they had a creed. It just wasn't published. And he violated it when he opened his mouth and started teaching the doctrines of grace. So there's no such thing as a church that has no creed. These churches that say they have no creed are indeed happily inconsistent with themselves. Although their creeds are not what they should be, they do have creeds. I was on a website earlier this week when I was studying for this sermon, and there was a particular guy, an interesting fundamentalist Baptist, and he said that, you know, the five fundamentals are certainly not adequate. There are certainly more than five fundamentals. We've just said five fundamentals, but certainly there's many, many more than that. Well, I was happy to hear him say that. And finally, maybe some of them are coming out to admit that five fundamentals are not really fundamental at all, that there are many more things that are fundamental to the Christian faith in order for us to rise to the level of the apostolic commandment to have a body of teaching by which we discern truth from error, by which we say, yes, here we unite, and no, there we do not. And so, I want to talk with you some about the five fundamentals this week. I wanted you to understand, first of all, that the term five fundamentals was coined not by a Baptist church, not by a Disciples of Christ church, but by a Presbyterian church in 1910, the Northern Presbyterian Church, against the creeping modernism of that day that had crept into even the Presbyterian Church of that day. You know, they had the Briggs trial and many other things that was similar to that that had really tossed the Presbyterian Church on its ear. So they did something that people often do when they're in a panic. They did something wrong. And the wrong thing that they did was they affirmed five fundamentals at their 1910 GA. Rather than reaffirming the Westminster Confession of Faith, which they ought to have done, they put forth five fundamentals. And the five fundamentals, well, depending on who you ask, because the five fundamentals have sometimes been different, but the inspiration of the Scriptures and the inerrancy of the Scriptures is number one. The virgin birth of Christ, or another version had it as the deity of Christ. The substitutionary atonement, number three. The bodily resurrection of Christ, number four. And the historical reality of miracles, number five. Although some of them had the personal, imminent, and premillennial return of Jesus Christ as number five. So, we will examine the five fundamentals in a moment, but let me ask you the question, first of all, are those five fundamentals themselves enough? You see, even fundamentalists are beginning to admit that they're not enough. But even in the day when they were published, do you know when the Five Fundamentals was really published? See, in 1909, there was a set of 90 essays that were published by various ministers across many denominations in this United States. 90 essays. Those 90 essays were then formally published by the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, otherwise known as BIOLA, BIOLA University. And they were sponsored by a man. This is the guy's name I couldn't think of last week. His name is Lyman Stewart, and he was of Union Oil. He was a rich oil tycoon, a Christian man, and so he desired, against the creeping modernism of his day in the 1920s, to have the Five Fundamentals published in a book form. Well, you say Five Fundamentals, you can put them on a sheet of paper, can't you? Well, it turns out that you couldn't. They were edited and collated and expanded upon by a man named Reuben Archer Torrey, and the scholar Reuben Archer Torrey. He was a what denomination was he? I think he was Church of Christ. Reuben Archer Torrey. And Mr. Torrey put together the Five Fundamentals. Well, you can buy that collection today. It's four volumes, some 1,200 pages. Now, wait a minute. I thought we were talking about the Five Fundamentals. You see, because even in the day of its publishing, the Five Fundamentals were seen as inadequate to a proper representation of the Christian faith. That the fundamentals, some 90 essays, collected together into four volumes of about 300 pages each. Well, it seems to defeat the purpose that the fundamentalists originally set out to accomplish. Well, like many good intentions, the Five Fundamentals then became a rallying cry and a truncated version of what Christianity was supposed to be, or, if you will, conservative Christianity was supposed to be. And so those Five Fundamentals, although when they were first published, were perhaps interesting and instructive works, ended up being truncated to those five statements that I just recently read to you, and that if someone would assent to those five statements, they were considered a bona fide conservative Christian. And that was all the test that many churches had for their ministers at that time. Well, then in the 1940s, early in the 1940s, the NAE was formed, the National Association of Evangelicals. Now, the NAE was founded upon seven fundamentals, not five, but seven. Well, which is it? If it's fundamental, it's got to be one or the other. Okay, well, let's give them the benefit of the doubt. Seven fundamentals, that's fine. All right, so let's read. There are seven fundamentals. Number one, the inspiration of the Bible. Number two, here's an interesting fundamental. The Trinity. You realize that was not in the last set, right? The Trinity. Number three, the deity and miracles of Christ. Number four, regeneration by the Holy Spirit. You think that's a fundamental? Yeah. Number five, godly living. Is that a fundamental? Depending on how you define it. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses are going to fall under that one, right? According to them, anyway. Number six, the final resurrection. And number seven, of course, you've got to have this one, the spiritual unity of all Christians. So those are the seven fundamentals of the NAE. Now, here's the interesting thing about this. The NAE attracted some Reformed denominations to join. Do you know why? I'll bet you don't know why. I didn't until I read it, and it shocked me when I read it. Because in order to have chaplains serving in the armed forces, you had to be a member of either the Federal Council of Churches, the FCC, or the NAE, the National Association of Evangelicals. So, the Christian Reformed Church, recently bloodied and bruised from the split that they endured in the 1920s with Herman Hoeksema beginning the PRCA, the Protestant Reformed Churches of America. And the CRC has not been on the right side of that debate. One, but you know, that I think the PRCA was right when they left the CRC. Okay? But that aside, the CRC did continue as a denomination with a Reformed witness. And yet they joined the NAE. And they joined the NAE in order that they might have their chaplains in the American military during World War II. Now that's a worthy goal, to have chaplains. But they ended up in the NAE, which was a denomination that was certainly not Reformed at all. So, let me read for you something that they finally ended up doing in, I think it was 1946. In 1948, they began to gather complaints that the NAE was actually a fundamentalist organization with which the CRC should have nothing to do. Really? So, Peter Eldersveld, the voice of CRC's radio broadcast, the Back to God Hour, wrote a separate minority report. The NAE is not merely Arminian, but definitely and predominantly fundamentalist in character. The atmosphere of its conventions is indicative of the spirit of these independent, irregular, and heterogeneous elements. Of course, Eldersveld was using fundamentalism as an epithet, but in his mind, it also had a precise and ironic meaning. Now, listen very carefully to this. This is a quotation from Eldersveld. As to united front with others who hold the so-called fundamentals, in quotations, of the faith with us, it should be pointed out that such a formula, such a formal united front before the world becomes exceedingly questionable for Calvinists when those with whom we are joined deny the real fundamentals of the faith, such as total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. It is ironical, to say the least, that those who deny these fundamentals should be called fundamentalists. What happens to our Reformed witness in the world when, by a formal and official representation, we are silent on these salient points of which our faith is constructed? Are we not then denying them publicly by such an organizational union which silences them? Now, those are good words. You see, what Eldersveld had struck upon is that the fundamentalists are not really very fundamental at all. That the fundamentals of the faith cannot be grouped into five or seven, or even if you take his five and add it to the seven, even to 12. But that the fundamentals of the faith are teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That we must, as a church, have a body of teaching, a body of doctrine that defines the Christian faith. That defines it so that everything that is defined by that is in, and everything that is not defined by that is out. J. Gresham Machen hit it perfectly on the head in his book, Christianity and Liberalism, when he said, in our society, we have two types of organizations. We have compulsory organizations, and we have voluntary organizations. Now, compulsory organizations, such as the state, we all must be members of the state, need, by their very nature, to be tolerant institutions. We cannot discriminate on the basis of a compulsory organization as to who, you know, if you have to belong, well then, you have to receive members of a disparate focus. Disparate religions, disparate races, disparate socioeconomic classes, and so on and so forth. But voluntary organizations, if they are to continue as voluntary organizations, must not be tolerant, they must be intolerant. So that the church must be, in order to continue as the church, an intolerant organization. You see, Machen was one of the darlings of the establishment of that day, because he was the only one that was willing to admit in his day that the church must be intolerant. But he is right. The church must be intolerant. We must have, in order to fulfill the apostolic command of Romans chapter 16, verse 17, in order to maintain the unity of the church, we must have a doctrine, a body of teaching that defines that unity. And we must have everything else defined out of it. Otherwise, we become a society that has no meaning at all. We accept anything. But we cannot, because we have apostolic commandment to keep. We must keep the apostolic command. We must keep the command of Christ. We must teach all things whatsoever He has commanded us and nothing else. We must mark those who teach something else and avoid them, and we must have a means by which we do that. And the means cannot be simply to say we teach the Bible, because every heresiarch says that. And it cannot be by a minimalist creed, because as soon as we bring the Christian faith down to a minimalist creed, then what we tell Jesus and what we tell Paul is, I know there's a whole bunch of things that you guys taught, but really we think that these are the only things that are necessary. Now who's qualified to make that decision? Not this guy. I'm not qualified to make that decision. So, the creeds of the church then must reflect, as we have said historically in Presbyterian churches. Now I know that this has been perverted to mean something that it was not intended to mean. That we now have men that are taking what they call vows of system subscription. And those vows of system subscription means that they don't have to adhere to the Westminster Standards. That's not as it was originally intended. System subscription was always intended to be that strict subscriptionism that we have always appreciated of our Presbyterian churches going back to 1709. System subscription meant forever going back in this country that we subscribe to that system of doctrine that is taught in the Bible. In other words, that there is indeed a systematic understanding that must be held and maintained. And that it is no sin, it is no impugning of the biblical witness to have that systematic understanding. And that we promote, we support, we teach that very systematic understanding. That we call that system of doctrine Calvinism, or call it the doctrines of grace, or call it the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 solas, if you will. But that is the system of doctrine that is taught in the Westminster Standards. I'm sorry, in the Bible as expressed by the Westminster Standards. Right? What did my vow say in the RPCGA? That you adhere, that you subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith as representative of the system of doctrine taught in the Bible. I said yes to that. And I also said, and by the way, the Westminster Confession of Faith is the statement of my faith. Just in case there was any doubt. Because today, men are taking system vows, and they're thinking that means that they can loosely subscribe to the confession. But it has not been so historically. We have had what we call a system of doctrine that we have understood being taught in the Bible as represented in our Westminster Confession of Faith. And that system was thought to be that body of teaching that is required here by the apostolic commandments, that is required by the Lord Jesus Christ as that by which the nations are to be discipled. And so anything that is defined in by that is in. And anything that is defined out by that is out. How astute was it that Reverend Eldersveld stood up in 1948 and said, what about these five fundamentals? Now the five fundamentals that he put forth in his day were part of his confession. As a member of the CRC, his subscription was, among other things, to the Synod of Dort, 1628, where those very 5 points were codified into his confession of faith. So what about these fundamentals? He said. And so, to say that we can dumb down the Christian faith, dumb down? Yes, that's what it is. It's dumbing it down to 5 or 7 or even 12 fundamentals. Let us press on, like we said earlier today. Let us press on in knowledge. Let us not be content. Tell me, you know, we put up, and actually in some churches, the 5 fundamentals has been reduced to 3. Tell me what the minimum standard is and I'll believe that so I can make it into the kingdom by the skin of my teeth. Well, what the Apostle Paul tells you here in Romans 16, 17 is there is no such thing as a minimum standard. There is a body of teaching. That is the minimum standard. That apostolic doctrine, that body of teaching that the apostles taught after Christ, that Christ taught while He was on earth, that the apostles, that the prophets pointed to all during all of the ministry of the Old Covenant. That is what we must believe. We press not things out of the... We're always bringing things into what we must believe. We're always finding out that there's more to believe, that there's greater light, that there's a wonderful witness to be had, not less and less and less. We must have a broad understanding of what our beliefs are. Well, I was going to go over the 5 fundamentals with you. I guess we will save that until next week, and at that time, we will study through the 5 fundamentals. And then what we'll do is we'll talk about the uniformity goal of the Westminster Standards at that time. So let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.